familiar hymn. In fact, it's my favorite Lenten hymn. We always sang that throughout the season of Lent leading up to Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday. We're going to be talking about those thanks that are due and a story from the Scriptures, Luke chapter 17, that is a very familiar Sunday school story. I remember how it was always taught. It's about being thankful. It's about how unthankful the nine lepers were, except for that one guy, and then how thankful I ought to be. Is that what this story is really all about? We'll answer that question right off the bat with Deaconess Pam Nielsen here in the first half hour of Issues, Etc. A big show for you here this Thursday, March the 1st. Coming in like a, is it March that comes in like a lamb or a lion? I can't remember. Well, the show is going to be good no matter what. Comes in like a lamb, goes out like a lion. Well, it's coming in like a lion today. That's what it is. Definitely coming in like a lion. In the second half hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery will be our guest. We had a conversation earlier this week with Michael Bagent, author of the Jesus Papers and co-author of this book that was the basis for the Da Vinci Code called Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is going to join us for as long as we can keep him on the air to respond to segments of that interview with Michael Bagent. You're going to want to stay tuned for that. This is going to be what we would call a JWM classic, John Warwick Montgomery classic here on Issues, Etc. Following that, with whatever time is left over from our extended conversation with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery up until 5:30, we're going to be doing some audio open lines with you. Very interesting National Public Radio story on, what is it on? Oh, yes, our narcissistic teenagers. Big surprise, they have narcissistic parents and grandparents. We'll hear about that. The author of a study that says high school seniors are more self-absorbed than ever before. And then we'll do a sermon review in the last half hour of the program, a short sermon from Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Perryville, New Jersey, on, I think it was the text for the first Sunday in Lent, The Temptation of Jesus. That's coming up in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Deaconess Pam Nielsen is senior editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and they have a new Sunday school curriculum called Growing in Christ. Pam, welcome back.
Thanks.
Hey, speaking of email.
Yes.
Got this one, I don't know, yeah, today. It's dated today. Pastor Wilkin, thanks for the program. Talking about teaching a Sunday school lesson, the series we're doing with you. Thanks for the program. It's a great idea. We have a monthly Sunday school teachers meeting at our congregation in which our pastor or vicar goes over the lessons for the coming month. I also find your program helpful in preparing to teach, and that comes from Mary. So that's for you, Pam.
Thanks. That's great to hear. You know, the greatest thing about that is that she said her pastor or vicar meets with them once a month to go over the lessons. And that is not as common as I would hope it would be. Such an important thing for pastors to do with their
teachers.
Is
that the way it's supposed to work?
That's what we hope. That's what we encourage. And it's really what used to be. There used to be weekly meetings. And, you know, times have changed. But even if a pastor could meet with his Sunday school teachers once a quarter and go over the high points of the 13 lessons for the quarter, give them a good Bible study in it, and show them where they can get tripped up on law and gospel and confusing those things, it really makes a difference. And I just really want to encourage pastors to get involved that way, because lay teachers, very dedicated, very sincere, and really want to do a good job, and they need their pastors to guide them.
Is there a common confusion of law and gospel in the lesson we're going to be looking at today, Luke 17, beginning at verse 11? I remember how it was taught to me, and that was, this is kind of a little real-life parable of how unthankful these lepers were, except for one guy, and how thankful I ought to be.
Well, you know, that is so often how that story is taught. And you're right, there is some confusion of law and gospel. Of course, we're going to talk about that they were thankful and that Jesus did a great thing for them, and we respond to his grace and goodness with thanksgiving, but that is not at all what the story is about. That's not the key point. It's not the big message that we should walk away from. This is another story about Jesus Christ, the Savior, who has come to save all people from sin and death. And there's a lot in this that goes far beyond Thanksgiving.
So this is, rather than the little morality play about me or you or us, this is about Jesus Christ.
It sure is. And there's just so much in this few short verses, you know, chapter 17 of Luke, and it's just verses 11 to 19, so 8 verses, and they're just rich with helping us to understand who Jesus is, why he came, and for whom he came. Lots of things here to talk about.
All right, get us into the story then, Pam.
Okay, well, we have Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, and that's significant because, you know, he's making his way now. This is shortly before his suffering and death. He's making his way to Jerusalem to do to suffer and die for us. And so this is part of that journey. And he's passing through along between Samaria and Galilee. And that's significant because the Samaritans hated the Jews. The Jews hated the Samaritans and viewed them as unclean. And, you know, Jesus, in a couple of places in Scripture, encounters Samaritans, the woman at the well, and he has a different view of them than most Jews. And yet, really, culturally, he's taking risks interacting with Samaritans. But so here we see him on his way to Jerusalem, passing this way, and he comes to a village. There's 10 lepers there. And the text doesn't tell us all their nationalities, but it points out that one of them was a Samaritan, and that's the one who thanks Jesus for healing him. The others run off happy and never give it another thought, and the implication, at least, is that they were likely Jews, and they, of all people, should have understood who he was and what he was doing and been most grateful. But they didn't, and this Samaritan, who should have hated him and not even encountered him, understood in faith that this was of God who healed him and made him whole again.
Let me see if I'm hearing you correctly. It sounds to me the way you're laying this out, and the way you present it, that this is a story essentially about Jesus running up to his time of suffering and crucifixion. This is about Jesus being rejected by his own people.
Mm-hmm. Being rejected by them, not understood, all the things, you know, that just keep happening. As you know, ever since we started talking about from his birth and all the miracles, the many, many things that Jesus did and said running up to his death, suffering and death, so many signs and wonders. How could they miss it? How could they not see that truly this man is the Son of God? But it continues to happen, and they not understand what this is all about. Now, in this story, it is significant. Obviously, they've heard of him and understand that he has something that can help them, because they come to him and say, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And that's pretty significant that they ask for that. They understand he can at least do great things. They've heard enough about him. And he does have mercy on them and sends them away go and to show themselves to the priests. You know, he heals them, and he wants people to know. You know, in some of the previous miracles, we've talked about that it wasn't time for people to know fully, and Jesus would tell the person he healed or did a miracle to, you know, don't say anything, don't tell. But now he wants, clearly, go and show the priests what has happened, and they run off. And the one turns back and praising God with a loud voice. And this is really significant because he is a Samaritan. And the Samaritans, Historically, they're just they don't get God fully. History tells us that they rewrote the Old Testament Pentateuch to suit their purposes. They worshipped other gods at times. They were not religious believers like the Jews. They didn't embrace the true God in their culture and in their history. So it's amazing that this one turns around and praises God with a loud voice. He falls on his face at Jesus' feet and gives him thanks. By the grace of God, this Samaritan sees and fixes his eyes on Jesus. And this is what this story is about.
Now, I've got a few questions. It appears to me, maybe this is a minor detail, I'm not sure, but it appears to me that if leprosy here is, this is an account, this is an actual historical account, but in teaching it, you cannot help but draw parallels between leprosy and our condition as fallen sinners. It strikes me that this Samaritan and these Jews are all thrown together with a common disease. Mm-hmm. Does it say anything about our universal condition?
Well, that I think it certainly does. When you understand leprosy, especially in that day, leprosy kind of encompassed a whole host of skin diseases, kind of a living death, because you were alive as a person, but your body was being eaten away by these skin infections. And it was an awful death, and it was contagious, or viewed to be contagious, and so lepers were complete outcasts. They were alienated from the rest of the people, from the rest of society, and it was even law that they had to be 50 yards away from a healthy person. So in every way, this disease that they bore cut them off from anything of normal life, from normal people, and made them outcasts. Our sin is our disease, spiritually speaking, and it alienates us from God. We know that from the garden. Adam and Eve had to be cast out. Sin separates us from one another. And it always divides, it always separates, and alienates people. And it is a disease that, like leprosy, led to physical death. Sin, unchecked by God, by God's grace and healing, leads us to death, eternal death. So there's incredible parallels here, and that's the point. Jesus healed 10 lepers, some Jews, at least one Samaritan. He has come for all men, for the sins of all men, and soon we'll see that. We're marching to Jerusalem with him in this Lent as we look at these stories, and we'll see that, as St. Paul said, there is neither Jew nor Greek when it comes to Christ, but he is the Savior for all.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, continuing our weekly series with her on teaching a Sunday school lesson today, Luke chapter 17, Jesus Heals 10 Lepers. If you have a question or a comment on the healing of the 10 lepers, give us a call right here in the studio, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or use our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Pam, it says, he comes back giving thanks to God, and then he gives thanks to Jesus, and then Jesus says, were none others found to come back and give thanks to God? Is there an equation between Jesus himself standing there before this leper and this leper's God?
I think this leper now knows who the true God is, and is clearly worshiping and praising him. And if in his growing up as a Samaritan and not really knowing the true God, now it's crystal clear for him. You can tell by his actions and the words that he speaks to Jesus. And it's an act of faith. And we know that faith is not something that we churn up for ourselves and dig deep to find. It's something that God gives us and works in us through the Holy Spirit. And so Here is somebody brought to faith by the act of healing and cleansing that Jesus does. And that is similar to us as well. When Christ, through the waters of holy baptism and God's word spoken over us in baptism, we are healed of our sin sickness. We are given faith to believe and to trust in Christ as our Savior. And we are brought in from our alienation that has kept us separate from the family of God in baptism. We're brought into his family and embraced by our Lord. And so lots of wonderful parallels here.
On that issue of faith, here's another place where the Sunday school lesson could go disastrous in a disastrous direction. And that is, Jesus says to the leper, your faith has made you well, or literally he says your faith has saved you.
Yes.
And the child might draw the conclusion there in the Sunday school classroom that somehow if they have strong enough faith, then Jesus will save them or heal them, whatever the case may be. How would you straighten that one out?
Well, you always have to point out to the children that faith is a gift, and Scripture tells us that. It's a gift of God, and this faith that this Samaritan possessed, that was a gift given to him through this healing. And I think when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, now he's talking about his salvation and his wellness from sin. He was physically healed. He believes, he trusts in Christ as the mercy giver, the one who has mercy on him. And it's all about God doing it, Christ working here in his life, physically and spiritually, so that he is now saved and sees clearly Jesus as his Savior from sin and death.
There's also another, we mentioned that saved or healed word. There's another one here that I have the Greek text in front of me, but I think it would be a benefit to the Sunday school teachers with their kids, and it has to do with that word giving thanks. What is it?
The word is Eucharisto, I think, in Greek, and that word is familiar to us in the church's vocabulary, Eucharist. And there we think about the Lord's Supper, where we go and we receive his very body and blood through the bread and wine, and in that we receive forgiveness of our sins, life and salvation, and we give thanks for these things. God comes to us in this sacrament and feeds us in the meal, and that word, it's the same word, Eucharist, Eucharisto, giving thanks. We give thanks for that because our Lord comes to us and heals us and makes us his own and in his supper forgives us our sins.
So this notion of thanksgiving is much bigger than how I feel about Jesus in appreciation for what he's done for me. This really puts the action back in Jesus' hands. It is what he gives me in the Lord's Supper as well.
That's right. It's all about what Jesus does for us. We are in our sin, on our own. We are as pitiful, as outcast, as rejected, despised as any of these lepers because of our sin. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. They could do nothing. All we can do, like they, is say, Lord, have mercy. They say, Lord, have mercy. I'm a leper. I need your help. We say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the two are connected because of sin. There is sickness and death and disease in this world. But the real sickness is sin. And we stand with a living disease that eats away at us in our sinfulness. And Christ comes to us now in his word that's preached to us in his sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He comes giving us healing, making us his own, forgiving our sins, making us whole, and bringing us from that outcast place as a sinner and enemy of God, and crosses us over into the promised land, into Jerusalem with God's children. And we no longer are the foreigner or the stranger or the citizen of another land, but we are God's people, and we're whole because of him. And then knowing that, hearing that, believing that by his grace, there's nothing more that we could do but then to, like this man, fall to our knees and give thanks.
Folks, these weekly conversations with Deaconess Pam Nielsen, I know you find them beneficial. They're based upon Concordia Publishing House's new Sunday school curriculum, which is genuinely Christ-centered and cross-focused, as you see from this lesson. It's called Growing in Christ. You can find the Growing in Christ logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You can also call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and inquire about Growing in Christ. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Next week, we continue our series with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Pam, what we're going to be talking about next week?
We're going to talk about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And if I just take a second, for those that are following these lessons and how they follow with the readings in the church, for a couple weeks here in Lent, the readings are not Bible stories, the Gospels. And so we've tried to pick up Bible stories that connect in some way with Lent and with Christ's work for us thematically, but we wanted to give the children a story. So this Sunday with the lepers and next week with the feeding of the 5,000, not the appointed gospel lesson, but there are parallels and connections. So we'll look forward to talking about that.
Looking forward to it, Pam. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. Have a great day. Bye-bye.
Deaconess Pam Nielsen is Senior Editor of Sunday School Youth and Family Materials for Concordia Publishing House, and that new Sunday School curriculum from Concordia Publishing House is called Growing in Christ. Well, when we come back from this break, a big, and hopefully we'll get him, it's late in France, but hopefully we'll have Dr. Montgomery for more than just an hour. He'll join us live from France to react to some of the things that Michael Bajan had to say earlier this week when we interviewed him. Michael Bajan, of course, is famous for being one of the men who wrote the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail, from whence Dan Brown of Da Vinci Code fame drew his theories about Jesus and Mary Magdalene and the church's grand conspiracy and cover-up. Well, what Michael Bajan really has done is made a lot of very extraordinary claims about who the real Jesus was. We'll respond with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery after this.
Focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. They crucified the Son of Man. His death was part of Jesus' plan. I can't explain the mystery. He did what he did for me. These are words from the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March, titled Easter is for Me. It's a picture book for children ages 4 through 7. Easter is for Me is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more on our website, issuesetc.org. Easter is for Me costs $14.99 plus shipping and handling, and it's written by popular children's author Dandy Daly McCall. Easter is for Me encourages children to see that Jesus lived, died, and conquered sin, death, and the devil for them. Easter is for Me. A possible gift for your young child, grandchild, or godchild this Easter. Easter is for Me, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for March. 1-800-325-3040.
A new report says 7,000 fewer girls are born in India each day.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Indian lawmakers and women's rights activists are alarmed by new evidence that suggests approximately 7,000 fewer girls than expected are born each day in India, a country where women routinely suffer discrimination and parents often abort female babies. Infanticide, parents hiding their children, and abortion all contribute to this number. The combined effect of government pressure to limit family size and a cultural preference for boys has created an environment in India that one lawmaker calls a state of emergency for women and society at large.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. I must report to you that Diane and I have gone our separate ways. It's strange to realize the truth after 33 years of marriage, but it finally became apparent to me. She's known it a long time. We are just not on the same wavelength. Literally, she's wireless. The skin on the palm of her left hand has begun to grow around her BlackBerry. When I'm gone and call home, I automatically call the landline number. That's a solid traditional family value. But no, she usually isn't near that phone, not waiting for me to call. So most often I reach her on the cell. Me? I use the trail. Another difference. But only when I have to. At home, she's always on the web, emailing and blogging and playing solitaire. And me? I don't always read her blog, and I think email is a pain. So we've gone our separate ways, electronically. Otherwise, we're looking forward to our 34th anniversary this June, and I pray we'll have many more years together. Sure, communication is important, but communication is not the whole secret to marriage and family. After all, we communicate with many people at work with whom we would not want to live. Communication needs to rest on respect. Honor one another above yourselves, Romans 12:10, and respect needs to rest on selfless love.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
My book is that if we look at the historical Jesus, we find a figure who is very mystical. And my argument is that when Jesus, for example, speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he's speaking not of some future ideal political state, but he's speaking of a mystical, experiential approach to God, to divinity. It's experiential, I think, is probably the best word.
That's the voice of Michael Bajan. He's author of the book Holy Blood, Holy Grail. He co-authored that book. It was later novelized by Dan Brown into The Da Vinci Code and then turned into film as well. He wrote a book more recently, The Jesus Papers. We interviewed him earlier this week on Issues Etc. He had some very interesting claims to make during that conversation. And so we figured here on Thursday, we'd bring Dr. John Warwick Montgomery alongside to respond to some of the things that Michael Bajan had to say earlier this week. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus of the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana, and he's author of and editor of more than 50 books, including History of Law and Christianity, and I would say his greatest work, his Tractatus Logico Theologicus. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thank you very much. I think you've made a great mistake in putting me on this program, because my problem is that I stick with the historical data. I don't mess around with mystical experiential approaches to divinity. And it seems to me that we've got to relate whatever Jesus says to the texts themselves and determine what those texts are actually saying. And they're not saying at all the kind of thing that was just suggested.
I don't know what it's like in Europe, Dr. Montgomery, but if you walk into any of the big chain bookstores here in the U.S., they might as well open a new section along with, you know, history fiction and nonfiction, biblical conspiracy theories, because there are so many books on the market like Bajan's The Jesus Papers or Holy Blood, Holy Grail that have alternative explanations, usually conspiratorial, about Jesus. Why the rage for the conspiracy theory?
Well, it has been suggested that today people are so worried about the about big government, about the fact that government seems to embrace everything, and they therefore are looking desperately for some kind of an alternative understanding of things, and that suggests that government is somehow, either government or authority, is somehow the source of the ideas that are prevalent. And and if you have that kind of perspective, then you think that the powers that be, Big Brother, is somehow creating the official version of everything, and therefore anything that goes against that is more advantageous. And this is the reason, I think, why, for example, these bizarre theories of the assassination of Kennedy are regarded as possible, and there's no evidence for this stuff at all, and why the minute that anything comes out that suggests a position on Jesus or on theology that goes against the historic church, then people think, aha, it's the church that has somehow forced these orthodox ideas on us, and these ideas must necessarily be false. But, you know, this is not the way, this is not the way to determine truth.
Well, let's start with the premise of Michael Bajan's book called The Jesus Papers. Here it is in Bajan's own words.
Around the 4th century, the historical Jesus and the spiritual teachings that he was involved in became suppressed and covered up by a more politically oriented agenda, which led to the creation of a theological Jesus. And the theological Jesus, which was created over hundreds of years of church councils, basically ended up totally hiding the historical Jesus. And the lie, which I talk about in my book, that we've been fooled with, is that the historical Jesus and the theological Jesus are identical. Of course they're not, and they need to be prized apart.
Dr. Montgomery, what do you make of his distinction between the historical Jesus, as he calls him, and the theological Jesus?
Well, this is a this is an old canard which has been totally refuted. It was Bauer in the 19th century who argued that there was a difference between the Jesus of history and the Jesus of faith, the theological Jesus created by Paul as opposed to the simple moralistic Jesus of the Gospels. Now, that has been totally exploded as an idea. And the reason why it has is that in the book of Acts, we learn that the original apostles accepted the apostle Paul as a genuine apostle. And the so-called theological Jesus presented in Paul's writings, therefore, was in total accord with the Jesus of the Gospels. There is no way to split these. The book of Acts makes it impossible to argue that the Jesus of the Gospels is different from the theological Jesus presented by Paul. And in any case, in the Gospels, you've got the theological Jesus anyway. Jesus is saying, I come to give my life a ransom for many. And he promises that he will rise again. Therefore, the death of Jesus for the sins of the world as the divine Savior and his resurrection are clearly presented there. And in the Gospels, he says that before Abraham was, I am. Therefore, he's asserting his preexistence and his identity with the Father. There's no way in the world that we can make that split between a moralistic, sort of humanistic Jesus, a mystical, experiential Jesus or whatever, and the theological Jesus presented in the New Testament documents.
What continually struck me during the course of that conversation, and we're only playing parts of it for our purposes here, Dr. Montgomery, is that Bajan talked a lot about the historical Jesus, but then when presented with perfectly good historical documents, like the New Testament Gospels, He said, no, you got to get behind those to get to the real deal here.
But you can't get behind those. Those are the earliest documents we have. And anybody who says you can get behind them needs to be asked, where is he going to find anything earlier or more reliable? And there isn't anything. Therefore, we are compelled to pay attention to what those documents say. And that's exactly what this nonsensical conspiracy theory nonsense is trying to do. It's based upon no evidential material whatsoever.
When we were together in France last summer, you put into my hands a photocopy of some of Lewis's work, where he's responding to historical critics, wherein he says something like, these scholars are so good at reading between the lines, they've lost the ability to read the lines themselves.
Well, you see, there's a subtext in all of this. If the Da Vinci Code has sold a ton of books, a ton of copies, then if we can, if somebody else can do the same sort of thing, then that person is going to make a ton of money. I mean, I really think that this is an economical thing. I don't think it's a financial thing. I don't think that this is a matter of scholarship on any level whatsoever. And, you know, what kind of scholarship does this gentleman represent? Zero.
Here he is again, Michael Bajan, author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and more recently, The Jesus Papers. I was curious about the criteria he used to determine what were legitimate sources for his historical Jesus.
Dealing with the internal evidence of the New Testament, the only sort of rule of thumb I used was that if something survived that ran counter to later theology, it seemed to me it probably had a greater chance of being closer to the reality than something which was in accord with later theology, because this theology was devised 200 or 300 years later.
What do you make of his way of reading the New Testament
Gospels?
Well, this
is utterly absurd. The later theology, as he calls it, the theology of the 4th century, the theology of the Council of Nicaea, Constantine and so forth, all of that was an effort to present exactly what the New Testament documents were saying. The Nicene Creed, for example, that makes clear that Jesus was both God and man, that simply follows from what you find in the Gospels. Jesus is a human being on every level, but at the same time he says, I and the Father are one. And he who has seen me has seen the Father, and the Spirit descends from heaven at the time of the baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he forgives sin. And who can forgive sin but God only, as critics said. So the fact of the matter is that the so-called later expression of this theologically in the 4th century is simply a summary of what you find in the Gospels that precede it. And therefore, it's utterly nonsensical for Bajan to say we're looking for something in the Gospels that opposes the later stuff.
He is being honest, though. I mean, I have run across people who treat scriptures in this way who aren't honest enough to say, I simply consider all later theological speculation upon Jesus, except the kind that I like, to be bogus, and I use that as my excuse for cutting out major sections of the New Testament Gospels.
Well, yes, but he is certainly assuming this. This is why he says that he will take the things in the Gospels that apparently are in opposition to the later, the 4th century stuff. What he is assuming is that anything other than that in the Gospels is not reliable. And how can he say this? I mean, all of that stuff comes from the same people. The same authors. This has always been the problem of liberal theology. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said, isn't it interesting that the liberals will not go along with the virgin birth because it's only in two Gospels, Matthew and Luke, but the liberals have no trouble at all with the Sermon on the Mount, which happens to be only in Matthew and Luke.
Here's Michael Bajan again on why some of the documents, the ones that he finds most credible, didn't make it into the New Testament canon?
We've got fragments of the Gospel of John from about 125. We've got a full copy of John from the end of the century. We know that Paul's letters were around. But at the same time, we had other documents which didn't make the New Testament. But my argument is that these other documents didn't make the New Testament because of later theological criteria. Therefore, we need to look at all these documents which were available in the second century in order to make any kind of judgment.
Your response, Dr. Montgomery?
The reason that the other documents didn't make the New Testament was not because they somehow violated a later theological criterion. The reason they didn't make the New Testament was simply because there was no way to show that they were apostolic, that they had apostolic origin. The reason why the documents that went into the New Testament did so was because it was possible to show that those documents derived directly from the apostles or from immediate circles of the apostles, where the apostles would have been able to check the accuracy of what was presented in them. The apostolicity of the documents was the criterion for including them. The reason that the Gospel of Thomas and the other Gnostic Gospels never got in was because nobody could vouch for their actual authorship. These were documents created by deviant theological groups within the early church and then attributed to apostles like Thomas. And it was very easy to tell the difference because you had the apostles appointing successors in major cities. These early bishops were able to relate to the apostles themselves, and they were able to tie whatever was said to actual writings. And you don't have that for any of this Gnostic stuff at all.
We're talking about Michael Bajant's recent book called The Jesus Papers and the claims that he made therein, also earlier on this week on Issues, Etc., in our interview with him, the claims he made there. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is providing our reaction this afternoon on Issues, Etc. You can join our conversation. Email us here in the studio. We get your email live right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And we are coming to you this Thursday, the very first day of March. You can also call us 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. It strikes me that, let's say for the sake of argument, you've written a great deal of books, Dr. Montgomery. So you're a prolific author, but someone either near or after your death decides they want to pen something under your name. I don't think Michael Bajant would suddenly say, well, now, did Montgomery really write this or not? It's hard to tell. It strikes me that he is applying failing to apply the basic critical thinking skills to these other documents that he would to any contemporary documents.
Well, sure, that's right. But the reason is that he's not motivated by historical accuracy. He is not a scholar. What he is motivated by, if you'll pardon my saying so, is wanting to make a ton of money on something like the Da Vinci Code. These people see that today conspiracy is in the wind. People don't like authority. And if something is presented that seems to oppose either governmental or ecclesiastical authority, they tend to run with it. And he sees the possibilities of this. I mean, I hate to play psychoanalyst without a license, but that's the kind of thing that's going on here. This is not a matter of careful scholarship on any level, and what he's doing is not regarded as scholarship by any serious people who are engaged in this. I mean, even the Jesus Seminar people are making some kind of overt attempt to pay attention to the documents, but Bajant is not doing this at all.
He does have a set of favorite sources, including some rather small sections of the Gospel of Matthew, I believe. Here again is Michael Bajant with what he considers to be his favorite sources for discovering who Jesus was.
I'm particularly happy, say, with Matthew 13, for example, where Matthew makes the distinction between this inner initiation into the kingdom of heaven and the parables which were given out for public consumption. So that's an important document for me. May or may not be historically true, that's a judgment we have to make. I'm also very taken with the Gospel of Thomas, because again, it's very oriented towards this mystical approach. I'm similarly taken with the Gospel of Mary Magdalene, because again, it shows this mystical approach.
Dr. Montgomery, I was very confused at this point in the interview, I must say, because he on the one hand says, I'm really looking at history and not belief, and yet he nearly admits there that his criteria for choosing his sources is that they coincide with his mystical view of Jesus.
Well, he mentions Matthew 13, and he likes the idea of inner initiation. I mean, the idea that not everybody understands what Jesus is saying, this kind of thing. But he says maybe this isn't historical. Okay, what does that mean? It means that he's choosing this stuff simply because he likes it. Okay, he likes that. And he says that he is taken with the Gospel of Thomas, and he's taken with the Gospel of Mary Magdalene. Listen, I don't care two hoops what he's taken with. Huh? There are people who've been taken with all sorts of things, from cannibalistic literature, onto the descent of the rabbit into Alice in Wonderland. I don't care what he's taken with. I'm not interested in autobiography. What I'm interested in is Jesus himself. And if you're interested in Jesus himself, you've got only one choice, and that's to go back to the New Testament, because those documents are the only primary documents written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses that we have to Jesus. And all of the stuff is of the same quality. So you can't pick and choose. You can't take Matthew 13 as opposed to Matthew 12, for heaven's sake. If you do this, you're engaged in hideous subjectivity. You're engaged in an activity which is utterly worthless. It would be like, going to Dickens and taking one chapter of Dickens and throwing out another chapter of Dickens. That's not the way anybody does scholarship or discovers anything about a historical personage.
Dr. Montgomery, we're going to go into this break, and before we go into this break, I would like to know what your general reaction is to a film documentary that's going to run this Sunday here in the States. I think it's also running in England, called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. It purports to have found a series of ossuaries containing the bones of Jesus, maybe a brother, Mary Magdalene, his wife, and some kids as well. Your thoughts
about
this?
Would you like that right now?
Yes, I'd like it right now.
Okay. This is, again, absolutely worthless. The names of what we call the plano, the first names, which were the only names used in general in the first century, of the apostles and of Jesus and his family were very, very common. There were tons of people by the name of Matthew, Luke, John, Mary, and so forth. This ossuary thing has no historical or archaeological value whatsoever, because the fact that people have these names doesn't in any way necessarily associate them with the Jesus of the New Testament. Years ago, I did some genealogical work on my own family, okay? And in Northern Ireland, I found a couple of John Montgomerys. And it was pointed out to me that there were tons of John Montgomerys in Northern Ireland, and I had to do a different kind of research in order to identify the members of my own family. But whoever is doing this ossuary nonsense thinks that all he's got to do is to find a tomb with common names among the people who are buried there. And logically, that isn't going to prove anything.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law, and a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He serves as Distinguished Professor of Apologetics in the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity, and Tractatus Logico-Tea Logicus. He joins us live from France. He is also the international director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held each summer in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, tell us a little bit about this summer academy.
Well, it's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics anywhere. And for a very, very moderate cost, one can spend 2 weeks in the French Rhineland and study under four of the most distinguished defenders of the faith alive today, and one covers the basic areas of unbelief, and one meets the best answers for this kind of thing. It's a wonderful experience, and you, Todd, were a fine member of our faculty the last summer, and we certainly recommend that people take this. The people who listen to Issues, etc., are the people who are thinking, and they're the ones who ought to be taking this program.
By the way, this summer, the Academy will feature Issues, etc., regular guests, Dr. Montgomery, Craig Parton, Angus Manouge, and Fritz Bowie there this summer. For more information, we have the brochure. For more information on the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, you can check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And when you click on that, you'll find all the information you need for the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France. We're reacting to our interview with Michael Bajan, author of The Jesus Papers and co-author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. This break is a great time to call with questions or comments. If you've read The Jesus Papers, if you've read Holy Blood, Holy Grail, or The Da Vinci Code, you know what Michael Bajan's all about. If you have a question or a comment, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or 505-7850. You can email us here in the studio. We're coming to you live this Thursday. It's the first day of March. issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We're going to keep Dr. Montgomery just as long as he'll be with us. Remember, it is very late in France right now. And then we'll have some audio open lines, an NPR story on our high school seniors and how terribly narcissistic they appear to be. And then we'll be doing a sermon review in the last half hour of Issues, etc. This one comes from a pastor, Jonathan Fisk, of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Perryville, New Jersey, on the, I think it's the text for the first Sunday in Lent, The Temptation of Jesus. That'll be in the last half hour of Issues, etc.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.